if you have a Bible or are able to see a Bible, you will probably get more out of the study. We're John 9, verse 13, that's page 129 in the New Testament. Remember, in the NIV, most editions, the numbering starts again with the New Testament. So if you don't know where John is, start from the back of the Bible, the end of the Bible, work backwards to page 129. That's John chapter 9. Four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're in studying every week a little bit more of this fourth Gospel, John's Gospel. And this chapter, as we've said, is all about a man who was born blind, whom Jesus made to see. But Jesus not only worked a physical miracle, he worked a spiritual miracle. He opened the eyes of his heart and gave him faith in himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an indication of the work that we are to do. And that's really what this chapter is all about. Remember, I preached on the first Sunday morning of the year, almost, if you like, as a motto text for us, a guideline text for us for the year, John 9:4, as long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me, said Jesus. We do it together with him. Night is coming when no one can work. Now, he's not thinking just of seeking to open physical eyes. The greatest work we can do is to take the gospel to those who are lost, that their spiritual eyes might be opened. Now, that's what we're going on to study about with this man. Now, in this chapter, we have recorded for us, really, six conversations. And we're going to study it now from the point of view of these conversations. That's how we'll sort of divide it up. The first one we've already looked at, it's a conversation between the man and his neighbours, and it's verse 8 to verse 12. You remember, after he'd been down to that pool of Siloam that we've been looking at on the screen, felt his way or been guided down the steps. Siloam means sent, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who was sent by his Father into the world, and he is sending us to do the work which the Father sent him to do. And so it may be for that reason, amongst other reasons, that the Lord Jesus sent him to the pool, sent the pool Siloam, also to test his faith, because if you believe, you're obedient. And Jesus said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he went. Although he couldn't see and he'd had these mud packs put upon his eyes, he went and felt his way down those steps and went into the water and washed, and then he went home and he could see for the first time in the whole of his life. First time he'd ever seen his mother and father. First time he'd ever seen these neighbours. First time he'd ever seen the glorious temple, which was one of the wonders of the world, gleaming white. The pinnacle of the Mount Zion there. He'd heard about it. He'd begged outside it, but now he could see it. And the first people that he had a conversation with was his neighbours, because they couldn't believe what had happened, and they thought it perhaps was another man. And he testified to them that he was the same man. And that's the first place that we should testify: at home, amongst our family, amongst our neighbours, at work. And pray God that they notice a change. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Is this really the same person? Yes and no. It's the same person, but that person has been converted. They've been saved. They've been changed. They're a new creation. And so that person could truthfully say, yes, I am the same person, and yet in a way I'm not. I'm not the one that you've known all these years. But then the second conversation is between the Pharisees and the man. Verse 13 to verse 17. The Pharisees were Jewish leaders, very strict in their religion, very prejudiced, and bound by tradition, many of them. So let's read of the conversation between these Pharisees and the man who had been blind. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. He's a man of few words, is this man, at least at this stage. He can put it, the most wonderful miracle he puts very succinctly. He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and now I see. It's as simple as that. Some of the Pharisees, verse 16, said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." How terrible their prejudice. They had no love for this man. They had no joy that a man who had been born blind could now see. They didn't rejoice with him at that. All they could think about was that this had been done on the Sabbath day. And in their view, it was breaking the commandment of God, the fourth commandment, to do a healing on the Sabbath day. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did keep the Sabbath day holy. He has not abolished any of the Ten Commandments, so far as I understand my Bible. I don't find anywhere in the New Testament that says, continue to observe 9 of the Ten Commandments, but one of them you can forget about. All 10 are the law of God, were written by the finger of God by a miracle on stone, as if to say they are the God's moral law for all time. One day in 7 is a special day. It's a special day, first of all, for God, a day of worship, but it's also a special day for ourselves. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Meaning by that it is for our good. All God's laws are for our good, as well as for his glory. So it's good to have one day in 7 as a rest day. And it's good to have one day in 7 as a holy day. And so the Lord Jesus kept the Sabbath holy. What he didn't do was obey all the fiddling rules and regulations and interpretations that these Pharisees had added to the law of God. And they put themselves up as judges as to what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day, just as I'm afraid there are some people who still do that today. You can do this, but you can't do that. It's all right to go for a ride in a car, but you mustn't go for a ride on a boat, and that sort of thing. And they're almost like modern day Pharisees, laying down their little rules and regulations for other people. Let them make sure that they please God on the Lord's Day. That's the main thing. And we're all to do that. And the Lord Jesus Christ said it's good to do good works on the Sabbath day. And it's good to visit people, and it's good to heal the sick and to do good works on the Sabbath day. But they said he'd done wrong to make this man to see on the Sabbath day. And that's all they were concerned about, a legalistic approach that they had to the Sabbath. No love for this man, no joy at his healing. But others asked, verse 16, second half, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man, or that is to say, the one who had been blind. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. That was his verdict up to that point. He didn't really know Jesus. All he knew was that Jesus had worked a miracle on his body. So he said, he is a prophet. Well, then we have the next conversation, the third conversation that's recorded, and that's between the Pharisees and the man's parents, verses 18 to 23. They turn now to his parents. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. See, they don't want to believe that a man called Jesus, whom they hate anyway, could do such things. And so they want to try and suggest that perhaps he was never blind in the first place. So they call his parents. I think that behind their conversation with the parents, there's a veiled threat. It must have been absolutely obvious what their attitude was, and that they were threatening in a way that it would be all the worse for the parents if they didn't play ball, if they didn't say the right things. They sent for the man's parents. You see, it was a kind of an official interrogation by the religious leaders. They sent for, first they sent for him, then they sent for his parents. They were only simple people. It's quite understandable that they were scared and apprehensive. What was going to happen to them? Is this your son? They asked, verse 19. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? Imagine these poor folks wondering what to say and not wanting to say the wrong thing and yet having to be honest. Well, we know he is our son, the parents answered. And we know he was born blind. There's no point denying that. Everybody who'd known him knew that. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age, he will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. I didn't mean just asked to leave the church, the building. It meant excommunicated from the fellowship, put out of the fellowship. And that was a very serious thing. If a person was put out of the synagogue, his name struck off the membership register, him excommunicated from the fellowship, he would find it very difficult to get a job. His union card would be taken away if they had such things. The equivalent of it would be taken away. He'd find it very, very hard to get a job. Nobody would want to employ him after that. They'd be in trouble if they did with the religious leaders who'd excommunicated him. He may find it impossible to get any credit or any help in the buying of a house or in trading or setting up his own business or anything of that kind. He may very likely be ostracized by his neighbors, who would be afraid to have anything to do with him after that. He would be, as we say, sometimes sent to Coventry, left alone, disfellowshipped. And since the whole community belonged to the synagogue, it was almost to become like treated like a leper. So no wonder they want to avoid that if they possibly can. And the Jewish leaders already, by the time we're into John 9, so hated the Lord Jesus Christ that if anyone acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah, that's what the word Christ means, the promised one, the deliverer, the anointed one, then he was likely to be excommunicated from the synagogue. That wasn't yet official policy, but it was, as it were, on the agenda. They were going to try and bring that in. Verse 23, that was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. They passed the buck on to their son. Let him answer for himself. So we have the fourth conversation, which is verse 24 to 34, which is the Pharisees and the man again. So a second time they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. Jesus is a sinner. Well, in other words, they're now having to concede the miracle. They knew it was true, they knew it had really happened, but they'd had the parents in, they'd checked with the parents were prepared, even at risk to themselves, to say, yes, he is our son and he was born blind. But it's obvious the man could see, so they have to concede the miracle. So they sent for him again and they say, give the glory to God. In other words, Jesus had nothing to do with it, he can't have had, he's a sinner. Such is their prejudice, you see. I know prejudice can be a very, very terrible thing. I knew a pastor once who had a group of people in his church who were totally committed against him. And it can happen. It can happen. It can be very difficult for a man in the ministry when that happens, when a group of people remain in the church but are absolutely wholly against the pastor and they hate him. And in this case, if he said something, then they took the opposite view, you know, the kind of thing. Automatically, the opposite was right. If he said something else, then the opposite was the case. They opposed him in every way, and it was very difficult. Now, we must always be very careful of that. Let's always look into our own hearts and see whether we have that kind of blind prejudice which these Pharisees had. So they concede the miracle and they say, give the glory to God. Very pious words. Sometimes the most prejudiced people have the most pious language on their lips. And it must make God sick, if I could put it that way. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, now this conversation is really interesting. This beggar is now beginning to get bold. You see, his spiritual eyes are beginning to get opened. And one of the things that he is now discovering is that those leaders that he had always looked up to, that he had always thought were great men of God, the religious leaders of the religion of his nation, are beginning to appear to him in a very bad light. He'd never seen them physically before. Now he was seeing them physically, but he was also seeing them spiritually. And he was beginning to discern something about these people. It's almost as if he'd been sent for, let's put it into modern day terms, he'd been sent for by a bunch of bishops and a few theological professors and a college principal or two and a few doctors of divinity. And they send for him. And he'd always thought such men would be great men of God. And he's rather surprised that the very first thing is they don't seem to be the least bit interested in the fact that he was born blind and can now see. And he senses their hatred and their prejudice against this man who he doesn't really know anything very much about, but who is now beginning to feel was at least a prophet. And so the first thing that the Lord Jesus does in his heart, as it were, he's already done something in his body, as he opens his physical eyes, is to see what false religion is. To see the falseness of much that passed for the religion of his day. And I believe that sometimes is still the way God works. Not always. But sometimes, when God is beginning to work in a person's heart, they become very disillusioned with institutionalized Christianity. They go to churches, they go to meetings, they go to services, they attend prayers, and they feel it's all so much hypocrisy or emptiness. And they become very disillusioned with that. And sometimes that's the way that God begins to open their eyes, in fact, to lead them to reality. And to say, yes, you're right, that is false. It is mere ritual. It is empty. But there is something that's real. There is something that's genuine, and I'm going to lead you to that. I've known that happen many, many times. Let's hear the conversation then with this man and these leaders. They asked him, verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Verse 27, he answered, I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Oh, what a cheek. What a cheek. Then they hurled insults at him. Can't win the argument, shout insults. Then they hurled insults at him and they said, you are this fellow's disciple, which I think he already was in his heart. We are disciples of Moses. Can you sense the spiritual pride, the self-righteousness? We are disciples of Moses. If they had been disciples of Moses, my friends, they would have been meek. For Moses was one of the meekest men upon the earth. They would have been humble, but they were proud. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this, they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. So he was excommunicated. He was cast out of the synagogue, with all the attendant results that I have suggested to you. I missed something out. Verse 25, most crucial verse almost. That's right. I missed it out. I'm glad you spotted it too. He replied, verse 25, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Of course, it's one of the classic verses in the Bible, is that. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. Well, what could we learn from that about testifying? Before we go on to the next bit, why is it such a precious statement, that personal testimony? Yes, thank you. The work of grace is such a miracle we can't put it into words. Yes, he admits what he doesn't know. Good. A universal statement for every Christian, no matter how much doctrine they know or don't know, the case may be. Anything else? Anyone else? Yes, Nicholas. Yes? Assurance of that kind is only by the Holy Spirit. Well, I think later on he makes his feelings pretty clear, doesn't he, really? But I see your point, yes. He's saying that that at the moment is not his concern, but he does know one thing. No, thank you, John. Doesn't fear the consequences yet. Fact that's indisputable, yes. Yes, thank you, Edward. I think that's very important, and I think we'll call a halt to the discussion on that point. You may find yourself in an argument with people who are very clever arguing. They may have some knowledge of religion, more than you do. I used to teach in a college where there was someone who was a disaffected professing Christian, and he persecuted all the true Christians. He was a lecturer. He persecuted all the true Christians. I'm not using too strong a word. He did. I've told you about him before. He'd pick them out, have a go at them, try and needle them and so on. Now, he could argue with them and run rings around them in some ways, but you see, they could say one thing to him that he couldn't say. I can't answer your arguments. I can't answer your arguments. I can't answer that point. But one thing I know, once I was blind, now I can see. Now, he was still blind. It's a universal statement that every Christian can say, their own testimony, even in the face of the most clever theologians or whoever. Well, he says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know, I was blind, now I see. His testimony to the grace of God. Yes. Well, let's go on now then to the next conversation. Jesus and the blind man, verse 35 to 38. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, now before we go on to what he said, how lovely that is. The Lord Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and so he went and looked for him and found him and met him again. This man had never actually seen Jesus. He recognized the voice. Now he saw him. How tender and loving is the Lord Jesus. He does know and he does care what happens to every one of us. And just when this man needed to hear again that loving voice and to feel again that tender touch and to know again that Almighty Saviour, he was there. And so it is with you and me. Because we are Christians and because we bear testimony to God's grace, once I was blind, now I can see, it may be that we shall suffer consequences for that. And it will be at that time that the Lord Jesus draws near to us again and assures us of his love. But this man had not yet come to full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His inward eyes had not yet been fully opened. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Some versions have the Son of God, some manuscripts have the Son of Man. We don't need to delay ourselves with that, because Son of Man was a title of the Messiah, and Son of God was as well. So he's saying, do you believe in the Messiah, in the Christ? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. He's disillusioned with those he has seen who are supposed to be the religious leaders. Now he wants to know the real truth. And Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. The most direct declaration of himself that he has made to an individual in John's Gospel since he did so to the woman at the well of Samaria, the Samaritan woman. You have now seen him, in fact, he's the one speaking with you. Then the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. You see, when you believe truthfully, you worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You recognize that he is Lord. He is risen from the dead. His name is higher than any other. And he is Lord. And that's what becoming a Christian is. It's not joining a denomination or giving certain amounts of money or doing certain sacraments and so on. Not that those things are unimportant, but it's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the essence of becoming and being a Christian. Worshipping the Lord Jesus. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And when God brings a person to the true faith, true religion, he brings them to personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Not just their physical eyes to be opened, but the eyes of their heart. Thomas, sometimes known as Doubting Thomas, later on was to say, before this same Lord Jesus, now risen from the dead, my Lord and my God. And that's what a true Christian says. He worshipped him. And by the way, if Jesus was a good man, and he was not God, he would have restrained the man from worshipping him, wouldn't he? He would have said, no. That's going too far. You mustn't worship me. I'm not really God. You must worship only God. And when somebody tried to worship Peter later on, that's what he said. He was horrified. Stand up. I am a man just like you are, he said. And when some people wanted to worship Paul, he was horrified. Even nearly cost him his life. Could have got away with anything if he'd been prepared to accept the deity that they were going to confer on him. But he wouldn't have that. But Jesus did. So we must repeat what we've often said for the sake of anyone here who might be in any kind of doubt about it. Either Jesus was good and God, or he was bad. Because if he was allowing people to worship him unrestrained and unrebuked when he wasn't God, then he was a bad man or insane. He was either mad, bad, or God. And I believe he was God. The man said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So we come to the last conversation, the sixth, which is rather an unpleasant ending in a way to the chapter that's between Jesus and the Pharisees, 39-41. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see and those who see will become blind. What he means by that is this. My coming into the world is going to sort people out. And people who have been spiritually blind will see. But those who think that they have had sight and have professed to know God and have certainly had a knowledge about God and a knowledge of the scriptures will in fact in many cases become blinder than they already are. And that is what happens. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what are we blind to? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Knowledge brings responsibility. Complete lack of knowledge exonerates. We are judged by the amount of light that we have received. They had received a good deal of light outwardly. They should have known better, but they were blinded by their prejudice, so they became more blind. And that challenges me that whenever I preach the gospel, I'm sure it challenges you that whenever you share the gospel, one of two things is going to take place in that person's life. Either they're going to eventually come to Christ, or they do so then, they're going to see, or else they're going to get blinder than ever. There's no neutral. People come to Lansdowne, they come in here, they hear the gospel preached. They don't go out the same, ever, really. We say, how can they go out the same as they came in? They don't. Either the light is coming into their soul, and it may come in gradually, it did with this man. First of all, verse 11, he describes Jesus as a man. A man. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. But then in verse 17, at the top of the page 130, he is a prophet. And then later on, he recognizes him as a leader and speaks of becoming his disciple. Then in verse 33, he says, the man is from God. Jesus is from God. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Ultimately, he comes to full faith and recognizes the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, and worships him as God. And so it may be that the light will come gradually, but others will get blinder. They don't go out the same as they came in. And their guilt remained. Now we must go back to that verse 4 and remember that this whole chapter is to remind us and to teach us that we must do the work of him who sent the Lord Jesus. And the work of the Lord Jesus was to open this man's spiritual eyes. And that's what this chapter is really about. And that's how we apply it to ourselves. That's our job, to take the gospel of Jesus to others.